My good friend Jeff is a pastor, and some years ago, it was Christmas Day, and he had to rush his five-year-old daughter to the emergency room. It's like Christmas time is like the worst time for any sort of tragedy, and yet you hear these things all the time. And so he rushes her to, she's 5 years old, rushes her to the emergency room, and she had pain in her chest, and she was having trouble breathing, and at first the doctors thought that maybe she had pneumonia, but after running some tests, they found a tumor the size of a softball inside her chest. And you think a five-year-old and think a softball. Like, that's just shocking. And it was inside her chest, near her heart, and it was pressing on her lung. And when the doctors told my friend Jeff and his wife Tammy that they discovered the softball-sized tumor, he said it was like all the air got sucked out of the room. And they kind of went just devastated, kind of panicking. And when they had talked with the doctors for a while and then everyone left the room, my buddy Jeff tells me over the phone, calls me several days after Christmas, tells me that when everyone left the room, he just had a quiet moment with his daughter. And he just held her and he just said, if you want to lead me down this dark path, God, I'll go with you. But I beg you, please spare me. Please spare her. And so I love that he prayed that way because it's a thoroughly biblical prayer to express trust in God and say, I'll go with you. If this is the path that you're going to lead me, I'll go with you. And yet at the same time, expressing raw honesty and pleading, the honesty, like, I'll do this, Lord, if this is your will. There's submission there. But I beg you, please spare us from this. And so those were dark days and hours in the hospital trying to figure out surgery. And by the Lord's mercy, they were able to surgically remove all of it. And the biopsy revealed it was a benign tumor. And so the Lord was merciful in that. But those were dark days for them. And I just can't imagine at all. And some of you have had kids suffer or lose children. And I think the suffering, as I thought about my own experience, my own suffering, I think it's worse probably to have someone whom you love, and the suffering's outside of you, and you feel helpless, like you can't do anything about it. So that's an extreme case, but it's not totally unrelated to the kinds of things that you've experienced in your life. Adversity and pain is universal. It's universal, and it comes in all different shapes and sizes. I've known people who have gotten the news that it is cancer after the biopsy, that it is cancer, people who have been sexually abused. I know people who have been betrayed by Christian business partners. Stab them in the back, take all the money, shut them out. People who have been debilitated by physical pain, various kinds of diseases, people whose kids have been harassed and bullied, and wives who've stood next to their husbands and support and championed them and supported their careers only to have their husband walk out on them and their kids. I mean, the various ways in which pain and adversity hit our lives is just manifold. And one of the questions that we often ask when we suffer, and it's reasonable to ask, is where is God in all of this? And we're tempted to think, if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me suffer this way. And because I'm suffering this way, it seems to me that God's abandoned me. It seems to me that God may not really love me, that maybe God's not really good. And this is why we need the Bible, so that we're not left to speculate and connect the dots for ourselves according to our own human reasoning, that we come to the Bible and we go, what does God say about himself? And so that's why the story of Joseph is such a treasure for us, because it tells us that when we think that God doesn't love us or God's abandoned us, the Joseph story teaches us otherwise. So the truth that we're going to see here today from these chapters, mostly 39 and 40, really builds on what we saw last week in chapter 37. And so it's kind of like part two. It's a continuation, so you'll see some similar themes. So to review, Joseph is 17 years old. He's got 11 brothers, and they all hate him because Jacob, their father, loves Joseph the most because he was the son of his old age. So when he was older, Jacob had Joseph, and the wife that he loved the most, Rachel, was the mother of Joseph. And so there's this favoritism that runs in the family to make matters worse. So their brothers already hate, Joseph's brothers hate him because of this, but to make matters worse, he has these God-given dreams of his brothers and his family bowing down to him. And they're like, you're not going to rule over us. And so they hated him even more. And so they concoct this plan to kill him, and they end up not killing him. They throw him in a pit, and they decide to sell him into slavery down in Egypt. And that's how Joseph gets down to be a slave in Egypt. And Joseph doesn't know this at the time, but he's in the middle of God's unfolding drama of redemption, this huge story of redemption, which is all moving toward Jesus Christ to be revealed in the Gospels and explained in all his works and all that he did for us in the New Testament. And so the Bible is telling this one story. As we said, the Bible tells one big story of what God has done through Jesus Christ to rescue us from sin and death and ultimately restore his blessing to a renewed creation. So Joseph is in the middle of this grand drama that God is doing in the world that's leading up to Jesus Christ and this great redemption, this rescue from sin and death. So he's suffering. He's in the middle of his suffering. Now his father and his grandfathers are part of this Abrahamic promise where he knows that God is going to bless the world through his family. But he doesn't necessarily know why he's going through everything he's going through. He doesn't see it. We have the bird's eye view that he doesn't have. So it's easy to go, yeah, God's doing these things. Just remember, he's in a pit. He's in prison. He's a slave. He doesn't know these things. He's inside this big story. But years later, Joseph is raised by God to be prime minister of Egypt. And he's come to understand all the good that God was working out through his suffering. And if you remember, we talked about this last week, but it bears repeating. He says to his brothers years later, who are fearful of his retaliation for the evil they committed against him, "As for you, you meant evil against me." So that's their intention. "But God meant it for good." Okay, so there's the same actions, the same events, but the intentions are very different. His brother's intentions were evil. God's intentions were good, meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Because there was a famine in the land that God, by the way, brought onto the land. And it brings his family down. And Joseph's now in a position to save his family, to save this promised family, this blessing to the world. God is going to save this family through Joseph and his authority in the land and countless others who were suffering from the famine in that land. And we said last week that this Genesis 50 verse 20 is the interpretive lens through which to understand the entire Genesis narrative. And as we said last week, again, I want to repeat it because it's so important. It upholds two fundamental truths. Genesis 50, 20. Number one, God's control over all things, including human actions. Clearly, that's in there, Genesis 50, 20. And number two, it upholds people's moral accountability for those actions. And you say, how can that be? And I say, I have no idea. I don't. And philosophers and theologians, they try to work it out. And some, I think, are closer to making sense to me than others. But in the end, I'm just going to uphold what I see in the scripture. God is in control of all events in the world, including human actions. And yet we are morally accountable for our decisions and our actions in the world. And this then becomes the theological foundation for understanding the entire story. And this is not just high theology that's unrelated to actual life on the ground. No, you need this because this provides the foundation of your hope for when you're suffering. We need this hope and understanding that God is actually in control, that though your life may be seemingly spinning out of control, you have no idea what's going on. You can know God knows what's going on. God has not taken his hands off your life. So this becomes the foundation for your hope. And we need this because it's so easy for us to forget. When we suffer, we forget Scripture's promise that God's working out all things, including our suffering, for the good of his people. As we saw last week, and again, I want to read Romans 8, 28 and 29. And Romans 8, by the way, there's this discussion of suffering, and all creation is in bondage to corruption because of sin that entered the world. And so the Apostle Paul is giving us a framework for understanding our pain in this life. And he explains what God's doing. And we know that for those who love God, so this is not just a generic promise for the world. This is a specific promise for those who trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. For those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. And the reason I highlighted this phrase right here, to be conformed to the image of his son, is because with the good that's promised is not necessarily good circumstances. But in context is your conformity to the likeness of Jesus Christ. So through your sufferings, God is refining you. We studied 1 Peter. It's like suffering's like an anvil where God is sculpting you. And we might not like his processes, but this is the promise that God will take all things, which includes evil things, hurtful things, painful things. Because this is not good news to us if he just works out all good circumstances, the good things that are already in your life, and he sort of arranges them. No, you need to know that even the sufferings in your life, he is using those, taking those, and shaping you to be like his son, to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers, referring to his resurrection. And we will also have a resurrection. Now, this is so important and mind-bending for me And reminds me that God is so different than I am, because if given the choice, I would never choose the path of pain. I'm like water. I will choose the path of least resistance. I will choose maximum comfort. But I'm not God, and neither are you. Occasionally, I would listen years ago when I would be driving on the road, I would listen to anyone ever hear the late preacher J. Vernon McGee on the radio. He had such a quirky, strange voice like Tom Shane from the Diamond Center. I mean, you know what I mean? Like, that's what his voice is like. And I heard Francis Chan quote J. Vernon McGee when he said, "This is God's universe, and he does things his way. Now, you may have a better way, but you don't have a universe." And it was said through that quirky voice, but it's so true. It's like, we think we have a better way, but, well, we're not God. We don't have a universe. He owns this thing, okay? And we don't. And that's so important for us to remember. It actually accords with what God himself says about himself and about us in Isaiah 55:9. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." You know what that means? When you don't understand what God is doing, he does. He does. His plans and his ways of doing things are very different. Now, we want to conform our understanding of God and his operations in the world according to this truth, that his ways. And I've found a lot of comfort in this promise from God himself, that God just knows things that I don't. God knows things that you don't. Now, given the infinite wisdom of God and our inability to even know what tomorrow holds and how tomorrow is going to unfold, isn't it at least conceivable to you that God could have a good purpose he's working toward through your pain? It's not only conceivable, it's actually what the Bible teaches, as we saw in Genesis 50 and Romans chapter 8. And as we continue in this Joseph story, I want to give you one big idea, which builds on last week's, and then two implications for what that looks like for how we live when we suffer. And so the big truth that emerges from these chapters is this: God is with us in our pain and working for our good. He's with us in our pain, which means he's not detached and aloof and removed and uncaring. He's with us in our pain, and he's working for our good. That is to say, your pain isn't pointless. He's doing something through it. So he's with you, and he's working for your good. So I'm going to back up a little bit and catch us up to chapter 40. And there's some things to see. We could preach a sermon on each one of these chapters, and it'd be awesome, but we don't have the time for that. So Joseph is now a slave in the house of Potiphar, who's the captain of Pharaoh's guard down in Egypt. Think about this. Joseph's whole life has fallen apart. He's fallen apart. He gets attacked by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold to traders who take him down as a slave to Egypt. So his life seems shattered. And then chapter 39, verse 2 says this: "The Lord was with Joseph." Okay, where's Joseph? He's a slave in Egypt. "The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master." The Lord was with Joseph. There's this repeated phrase. "And the Lord caused all that Joseph did to succeed." All that he touches turns to gold, so to speak. He's very successful. Potiphar notices this and entrusts him with more and more responsibility, to the point where Joseph's overseeing his entire estate, because he has so much wisdom and he has so much success that Potiphar trusts him and puts him in charge of the entire household. Then, interestingly, the last part of verse 6 tells us that he's well-built and he's good-looking. And this actually sets up the coming conflict. At this point, we don't know how old Joseph is, but probably in his 20s. So he's a good-looking, well-built young man. And for how young he is, he's already seen so much trouble, and more trouble's coming. Listen to verse 7. "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, 'Lie with me.'" Okay, there's trouble right there. She's the wife of one of the most powerful men in Egypt. And typically, generally speaking, powerful, wealthy men have beautiful wives. They marry beautiful women. And women like her typically get what they want. And she wants Joseph. And she commands him, a superior to an inferior. It's a command: lie with me. But he refuses. He refuses to sleep with her because he's convicted about the true heinousness of sin. And first, he says, his first reason is, how could I do this? This would be a sin against my master. So sin always has a horizontal impact. You can never get away with sin in secret and expect it not to spill out. Your sin will be exposed. And I think that's so obvious. But then there's men who I've respected and loved, and I've seen them stumble into sexual immorality. I'm thinking, how could you not know that this was going to catch up to you? Because sin is deceitful, and it hardens your heart. So I can't look at somebody who stumbles and go, "Well, you're an idiot." without realizing I am susceptible to the same temptations and to the same deceitfulness of my own heart that would make me think I could get away with something. And Joseph understands there's a horizontal impact here. I'm not going to sin against my master, but then more importantly is the vertical impact. And he says in verse 9, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Now, ultimately, all sin is a sin against God, which is why David says in Psalm 51, against you and you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. How can he say that? He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against the people of Israel. Because ultimately, it is all an affront to the holiness and to the glory of God. And Joseph understands that, and so he refuses. And ironically, Joseph is a slave, but he's really free to live in righteousness. And she's the free woman, but she's enslaved to her lust. She's the real slave in this story. And verse 10 tells us she's relentless. She spoke to Joseph day after day, and he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. So he just continually is refusing her advances to the point that he doesn't even want to be in the same room with her. But finally, one day, when no one else is around, she grabs him by his cloak and she commands him, lie with me. And he does what all of us should do when we face sexual temptation. He runs. He runs away. He literally runs. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, flee from sexual immorality. Like, get out of there. Run away. Don't entertain the notion. Just go. Flee. And he literally does it. And I imagine her grabbing his cloak, and he's doing like the Houdini and trying to get his arms out. And he takes off, and she's left standing there with his cloak in her hand. And she's angry now. She's spurned. And she accuses him of attempted rape. And she tells her husband, and he throws Joseph in prison. So Joseph is living righteously, refusing sin, and he gets thrown in prison. This is unjust suffering. At this point, if I'm Joseph, I'd be tempted to think, where are you, God? I get sold as a slave by my brothers. Now I'm a slave in a house, and I'm serving my master, and I'm doing well, and I'm seeking to honor you. I'm living righteously, and now I'm thrown in prison? So, where is God in this? Where is God in this? Well, verse 21 tells us. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. Where's God in all of this? He's right here with Joseph. Now, did you notice that verse 21 starts with the word but? So, why do you think verse 21 starts with the word but? Probably because we're inclined to think that if we're suffering, especially unjustly, God must not really love us. God must have abandoned us. So it's like the text is saying, Joseph is suffering unjustly, but lest you think God's abandoned him, the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love. You see that? It's like we assume something about God, and the book is telling us, but this is not what you think. God has not abandoned him. God is actually there with him and showing him steadfast love. And so what this does is this challenges our assumptions about God and his love and the nature of what his love looks like in our life. Because many of us, including myself, are tempted to think, if God really loved me, we might think things like this. If God really loved me, he wouldn't let me suffer in the loneliness of my singleness because I've been asking him for a spouse. I've been asking him to provide a spouse for me. If God loved me, he would provide a spouse. Or if you suffer from infertility, which is a real painful thing, you might be tempted to think, if God really loved me, he would let us conceive. If God really loved us, he would give us a child. Or if God really loved us, he would bring back our wayward adult child who's destroying their life in thoughtless rebellion and selfish wickedness. And if he loved us, he would bring him back or her back. Or if God really loved me, he would heal my wife's breast cancer. Or if God really loved me, he wouldn't let me suffer like this. If God doesn't take away our suffering, we struggle to believe that he really loves us. We struggle to believe that the world is still, there's something right about the way we're doing things. Read Psalm 73. It's like, Lord, I look at the wicked and they're like, they're well fed and everything's going well for them. And here I am suffering affliction. Why have I kept myself holy? Why have I kept myself clean? And he goes on in this. He says, I was like a foolish, unthinking animal until I went into the house of the Lord and there was clarity for me. And I realized that the way of the wicked is going to perish, but you are faithful to your people. So our temptation is to think if we suffer, he doesn't really love us. But this story shows us that our suffering and God's love are compatible. Suffering and God's love are not incompatible. They actually are compatible. This is what the story tells us. This is what Paul then goes on to tell us in Romans 8, verses 35 to 39. Who shall separate us? This is a rhetorical question, by the way. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? What are those things? Those are forms of suffering. What form of suffering in this world will separate us from the love of Christ? And the answer is what? Nothing. That's Paul's resounding answer. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Loved. How? The cross. Loved. Past tense. He loves us. Present tense. But the emphasis is loved. Past tense. He has done this for us. He has called us his own people. He has brought us to himself. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation, including your suffering right now, your suffering tomorrow, or your suffering next week, or 5 years down the road that you don't know about, these things cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have this assurance that if we're suffering, that doesn't mean that God's abandoned us, or doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. Your sufferings do not negate the presence of God with you or God's love for you. Let me say it again. Your sufferings don't negate the presence of God with you or God's love for you. And if you believe this, and if you cling to this promise has the power to keep you from growing embittered toward God and others, which is the way many hurting people go, and I understand that. But this truth, understanding this, will keep you from growing embittered toward God and other people. So here are some implications. Because God's with us in our pain and working for our good, we can, implication number one, serve selflessly. We can serve selflessly. Chapter 40, verse 1 says that Pharaoh's chief cupbearer and baker committed an offense against him. Now the cupbearer was a confidant of the king, and it was his job, so I've read, to taste the king's food and wine before it was given to him, just in case it was poisoned. How'd you like that job? It's like every meal you're like, oh. Okay, don't eat it, king. He's dead. So that's his job. And then the baker obviously bakes for him. And so they both commit some offense. We don't know what it is. Verse 3 tells us they're put in the same prison, Joseph's in. Coincidence or providence? Providence. God guiding and governing all of creation and events to their appointed end. This is God's providence that they end up in the same prison. Now, by the way, Joseph, because the Lord's with him, he's doing the same thing for Joseph in the prison that he did in Potiphar's house. He's causing him to do well, and he's wise, and he's succeeding so that the keeper of the prison says, you're wise and you're trustful, so I'm going to put you in charge of the prison. And so they end up there in the prison with Joseph. And it says that they're in custody, which means they're not serving a sentence. They're awaiting a verdict. That's what that means. So their lives are on the line. Their lives are in the balance. And they both have dreams one night, God-given dreams, and they both believe that their fate lies in the interpretation of the dreams, but they don't have anyone there who can interpret the dreams for them. And Joseph notices that they're troubled. Now listen to what he says to them in verses 7 and 8. So he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? They said to him, we have had dreams, and there is no one to interpret them. And Joseph said to them, do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me. So he shows genuine concern for these men. He doesn't owe them anything. He doesn't know them. Maybe he's built some relationship. We don't know how long they were there, but they have these dreams. He sees that they're troubled, and he asks them, what's wrong? And he offers to help them. Now, this is insightful for us because the danger for us in adversity is to become so preoccupied with our own problems that we're of no help to anyone else. Now, I realize there are times when your suffering may be so intense, there are seasons when you don't know up from down and you can't do anything and you're just trying to stay alive and function. And I'm not calling you out and saying, well, you need to go serve people. But what I am saying is, in general, the Lord will give you opportunity to be a help and a service to other people who are also suffering and are also in trouble, even while you have your own trouble. But Joseph has his own issues, but his eyes are open because he's convinced that God's with him and helping him. He's able to see their need. And to help. And sometimes we are so much in pain that we just have our eyes on ourselves. Like somebody tells you about their affliction. Have you ever noticed people play the one-upper game when you share your afflictions and your sufferings? And somebody says, man, my car broke down on the way to work. And the next guy immediately, without saying anything, just goes, oh, yeah, that's nothing. I got rear-ended. My coffee splashed up in my face and burned my eyeballs. I can't even see right now. It's like, did you hear him? He just shared something, and you had to one-up that with your suffering. It's what the comedian Brian Regan calls the meme monster. You ever seen that? He's like, don't you dare try to tell one of your two wisdom tooth stories, because the four wisdom tooth person is going to swoop in and outdo your story. Me, the meme monster. Joseph would hands down win the whose life is harder competition. But he's not one-upping anyone, and he's not wallowing in his self-absorbed pity party, so he's aware of other people's problems, and he's willing to help. And this means we can help even when we're hurting. We can help even when we're hurting. Have you noticed that this is what Jesus does from the cross? Not just the act of dying for the sins of the world, but from the cross, practically helping, being concerned about other people. The most mind-blowing thing is he prays for the forgiveness of his executioners. I mean, they're nailing him to the cross. They're killing him. And he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And then another scene, he's there and he sees his mother. Jesus sees his mother and he sees his disciple John. And he says to John, you take care of her. And from that time on, the apostle John took his Jesus' mom into his household. This is why many scholars assume that Joseph is dead at this point, because she didn't have any protection as a first century woman, and he was wanting his mother to be cared for. And then if you remember the criminal on the cross who's next to him, please remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what does Jesus say? Don't bother me. I'm busy dying for the world. No, he didn't say that. He says, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. So all this while dying for the sins of the world. He was selfless to the end, thinking of other people to the final seconds of his life. How challenging is this to me in my selfishness? He's continually thinking of others. He's helping even when he's hurting. Because he understands that God's doing something. He understands that God's doing something. If we trust that God's with us in our pain and working for our good, not only can we serve selflessly, we can also witness humbly. That's implication number two. We can witness humbly. So the men tell Joseph that no one's there who can interpret their dreams for them. And as we saw in verse 8, Joseph said to them, oh yeah, I can help you out. Sure, I'm pretty good at dreams. No, what does he say? Do not interpretations belong to God? And then ultimately when he gets out and he's interpreting Pharaoh's dreams, which is what leads to his release from prison, Pharaoh says, hey, I've heard that you can interpret dreams. He's like, it's not me, it's God. So he uses his position in life of suffering as a platform to witness to the goodness and the power of God. He does this consistently throughout the narrative. And God will also give us opportunities to use our pain as a platform to point people to Christ. I know a young woman who did this very thing. She had been raped, and for a long time, she tried unsuccessfully to deal with the pain on her own, apart from God. And when she finally realized, I need to really bring this to God, she turned to him, and she found the love and acceptance and the healing that she really needed. And then when one of her friends confided in her that she had also been raped, she was able to share, this is how I have dealt with this, and she pointed her friend to the Lord. So she used her pain as a platform to witness to the power, the healing power, and the goodness of God. God will give you opportunities in your pain to point people to him, to witness humbly. It's not about me. I'm not a faith hero, but I want to use this as an opportunity to point people to God, because he's our only hope in all of this. So take the opportunities that God gives you through your pain to point people to him. Share with them how God has worked in your life through your pain. They will listen to you. I guarantee you, people will listen to you. If you use your pain and use your story and testify to what God has done in your life, they will listen to you. And that will be more effective, I would think, than just giving propositional truths about God and suffering and giving them principles. No, your life is showing them how these truths are being fleshed out in your life. And you have an opportunity to witness humbly to the reality of God in your life. And this is what Joseph does. And he tells the cupbearer, because God has given him this revelation, and he trusts God. Listen, he's in prison. He trusts God. He says, in 3 days, Pharaoh will restore you to your office. He's convinced this is true. So what does that say about his understanding of God? He knows that God's working. He knows that God's real. He knows that God's there with him. And he says, I'm going to trust God's revelation. God's going to restore you. In 3 days, Pharaoh's going to restore you to your office. And then he asks him, and I think this is also insightful here, in verse 14, he tells him that, so then he tells him the what's going to happen. And then he says to the cupbearer, only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house. So does Joseph trust God? Yes, he does. He just gave him the revelation from God. But does that mean that Joseph is just totally passive? No, he actually does what he can to change his circumstances. So when you're suffering and you're in pain, it doesn't mean like, well, this must just be the Lord's will for me. I guess I just got to accept it. He knows he's suffering there unjustly. It doesn't mean that we accept injustice just because we know that God's working through it. So there's an active trust, not a passivity, that's going on in Joseph's life. And then the baker sees that it's favorable interpretation, and so he tells Joseph his dream, and he's hoping for the same good news, because they will have these 3 days, right? And Joseph's like, sorry, it's the end of the line for you. It's the end of the line. And the baker's like, anyone else in the prison interpret dreams? And everything plays out exactly as Joseph said it would. And Joseph is hoping that the cupbearer will return the favor. Please remember me. But then verse 23 says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but what? Forgot him. He forgot him. So I imagine the cupbearer gets released, and every time Joseph hears footsteps coming down the hallway, every time he hears the keys jangle, he's hoping, oh, maybe this is a day. But, right, what happens? Days turn into weeks, and weeks turn into months, which turn into years, and Joseph realizes nobody's coming for me. Nobody's coming for me. In fact, the first verse of chapter 41 says that he remained there in that prison for two whole years. It's like to emphasize the point. It's not like almost 2 years, it's two whole years he's there. And I'm sure there were nights when Joseph cried out to God, what he calls a house first, but then he calls it a pit. He calls it a pit. Remember the story when his brothers, where'd they throw him? They threw him into a pit. And now he's in another pit. He's like, I just want to get out of this. And so I'm sure there's nights when he's praying, Lord, would you get me out of here? And he may have wondered, the text doesn't say, but he's human, we're human. Even in faith, we're strong in faith sometimes and we're weak in faith sometimes. And I imagine there were times when he wondered, maybe God, you've forgotten me. Have you forgotten me? And what's the answer? Had God forgotten him? No, he had forgotten him. He was right there with Joseph. Chapter 39 says that phrase, he was with Joseph, 3 times to make the point for us to understand God had not forgotten Joseph. He was right there with him. God was accomplishing his plan through Joseph's pain. And eventually Joseph would be freed and elevated to great authority, which would then lead to the saving of his family and to the countless others, and ultimately ensure the fulfillment of God's plan to bless the nations through Abraham's offspring. So he protects this family, he protects and ensures this promise to Abraham that one day your offspring will be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And we know from the New Testament that the fulfillment of this is in Jesus Christ. And so God's working out this masterful plan that, yes, unfortunately for Joseph and in our lives as well, involves our suffering. God had not forgotten Joseph. Maybe you feel forgotten by God in your pain. Have you ever felt forgotten by God? If so, take hope in the promise that if you're in Christ, God's with you in your pain, and he's working for your good. How do we know this? Well, the pain Jesus experienced to bear our sin and bring us back to God assures us that God is for us and teaches us and assures us that God is working. God works through suffering for our good. It's a paradigm. God works through suffering for our good. There's Jesus suffering on the cross. What's God doing? He's working for our good. Which is why Hebrews 12 can say that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He didn't want to go to the cross. In one sense, we see that in Gethsemane, but in another sense, he wanted to go to the cross and was willing to go to the cross for the joy that was set before him, for the joy of his resurrection, the inheritance of the nations, the fulfillment of God's promise of saving God's people in the world. So we know as a paradigm that God works through suffering to accomplish his good in the world. And if you're convinced of this, you don't have to let pain imprison you to despair or to hopelessness or to self-centeredness. And instead, you can serve selflessly and witness humbly, pointing people to the God who promises to be with you in your pain and shows you steadfast love. So may God give us grace to understand these things and to live them out. Let's pray. God, we need this truth so much, and Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here that you would please empower their hearts if they're in pain, if they're suffering, to cling to your promises, to cling to the truth that you are for them and that you have not abandoned them and that you love them. And if there are those here who aren't sure of these promises, may today be the day for them that they put their hope and their trust in Christ so that they could too take these promises for themselves that you've given to your people, that you're with us in our pain and working for our good. Thank you, Jesus, that you were selfless. The very act of selflessness is dying in our place on a cross for our sins. And yet, even in that moment, you're serving others and you're loving your mother, you're loving the thief on the cross, and you're concerned for even your executioners and praying for their forgiveness. And so, Lord, help us to follow in your footsteps, follow in your ways. I pray you'd fill our hearts with hope now. In Jesus' name, amen.